Our reading is John 15, verses 18 to 25. It's the Lord Jesus who's speaking. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Amen.
Good evening. Our theme this evening is grace under pressure. I want you to picture the scene. It's the school run. A mum with four children. And she's got to pick them up from school. She's got to take one to football practice. She's got to take another to gymnastics practice. She's got to take the third for a piano lesson, and the fourth is due a filling at the dentist. Open reach, true to form, are digging up the road. No one knows why, but they're digging it up. And so the result is, instead of getting to the dentist on time, she is 15 minutes late. She's managed to drop all the others off. Gets to the dentist to find that the dentist is running 20 minutes late. So she sits there, feeling a big sigh of relief. The moment comes, she takes the child through into the dentist's surgery, puts him in the chair. The dentist looks in his mouth and says, "This kid doesn't need a filling." To which she says, "I brought the wrong one." If you've done the school run as a parent or grandparent, you will identify with that. That's the kind of pressure that some of us have to deal with in our daily lives. But Jesus is warning here in this section of this discourse in John of pressure that's more than just having a busy, frustrating day. It's serious stuff. Look at verse 18, as Willie read the beginning of that reading. If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. You know when you travel on an aircraft and they give you that little run through, the safety briefing, and they always begin with the same words, in the event of an emergency. Oxygen masks will drop down from the ceiling. Make sure you put yours on first. Start to breathe normally. Then if you've got a child or an older person, make sure that they've got their mask on. And I think what's happening here is Jesus is speaking about in the event of an emergency. And we're going to think this evening about the what, the why, and the how of pressure that believers face. So, what kind of pressure? That's where we begin. Jesus says, verse 18, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. And that's an interesting word that Jesus uses. It means to detest in such a way that it leads to persecution, it leads to physical violence. was surprised going through the New Testament how many times Jesus talks about us as disciples being hated. Maybe that's a little exercise you'd like to do. But it comes in different forms. Jonathan reminded us when he gave that book plug that we're the bad guys. And for some of us, it means shunning. You'll know what I mean by that. When people turn their back on you because you're a Christian, we're socially excluded. We're treated as non-persons. I heard some months ago of a head teacher who was warned by the chair of governors to stop mentioning Christianity and the fact that he was a Christian. But then another level is ridicule. And perhaps you identify with this in your family when people poke fun deliberately or go out of their way to demean or embarrass you. Or if something comes up on the news, it gives an opportunity for finger pointing and mocking, and it's seized on eagerly. Shunning, ridicule. But you know, friends, there's another whole level, and it really is serious persecution. And it's one from which the global church is not immune. I often refer to the Open Doors World Watch List because it gives such vital information for prayer. And by the way, if you lead intercessory prayer in your church at home, can I encourage you to make sure your prayers are not just about the church family? That matters. But pray for our world. And in your prayers, remember the persecuted church. It's estimated that 380 million Christians currently, today, are persecuted for their faith. That means one in seven of all believers worldwide. Imagine going along the row where you are. One in seven persecuted for their faith. Last year, 4,476 Christians were murdered. 7,679 churches and properties were attacked, many burnt down. 4,744 Christians were thrown into prison. Just in this last week, there's been another group of Christians in Iran that have been thrown into jail. Think back in your mind to Sunday the 22nd of June. Only a few weeks ago, 22nd of June. I wonder if you had an evening service in your church or a gathering of some kind. In Damascus, in the Greek Orthodox St. Elias Church, it was a terrible evening they will never forget. Hundreds of people were there. A man broke in, shot and killed many people, and then detonated an explosive vest. 24 people died, 62 injured, and 12 were still in a critical condition when I last checked on that. This is what the priest who was preaching said. He said, "I was preaching and then suddenly there were screams. Everyone instinctively dropped to the ground. The fear was unspeakable. We were all in shock, paralyzed by the horror. But the moment that truly rendered me helpless was one of a little boy who'd lost their family when he rushed to me and said, 'Hide me, Father. I don't want to die.' The next day, a young woman in the congregation was quoted as saying, 'Nothing can describe the fear we felt yesterday. The heart broke over people we knew. Innocent people were killed only because they are different in their beliefs.'" Listen to this. "Because they love Jesus." What an illustration of verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first, says Jesus. The notable historian Kenneth Scott Latourette records, No other of the faiths of mankind, religious or political, has quite so extensive a record of violent and bitter opposition to its growth. So why does it occur? Why? Why does it happen? Now, I just need to say, as an aside here, there are some times when we bring it on ourselves through a lack of wisdom, a lack of love, or a lack of appropriate sensitivity. Jesus said we were to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and honestly, we can end up sometimes acting as daft as brushes. And we need to just be aware of that. Sometimes it's our behavior, it's our attitude, it's our aggressiveness which brings on the pressure and the persecution. But Jesus in this passage tells us three reasons why. Firstly, because we don't belong. Look at verse 19. Jesus says in verse 19, "You do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." You may live in the same street, you may have the same job, the same name, but look at what's changed. You've got a new master, the Lord Jesus, new values, a new hope, a new ambition, and a new vocabulary. Paul puts it this way in writing to the Philippian Christians. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. We may live here, but our citizenship is in heaven. And because we don't belong, we will be out of step with the world around us at times, in the choices that people make and the choices that we make. There's that lovely old Christian spiritual, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." We don't belong, and we need to understand that. But then Jesus talks about the name, because of the name. I wonder if you've noticed how often the name of Jesus is used as a profanity. Have you noticed that? It's something I find really disturbing. And you notice that doesn't happen with the name of Muhammad, but it happens with the name of Jesus. And he says in verse 21, "They will treat you this way because of my name." Now, the name Jesus was a very common name when Jesus was on earth. Sometimes translated Joshua, Yahweh saves. And there were lots of little boys in Aramaic who were called Yeshua, Jesus. Today, in many Spanish-speaking countries, the name Jesus is a common name for a little boy. So it's not the fact that someone's called Jesus, but it's who the name represents. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the conqueror of sin and death and the powers of darkness. You see, Satan hates the name of Jesus. He's a vandal. He's the arch graffiti artist. He hates the name of Jesus and wants to destroy it, but he can't do it. The powers of darkness fear the name of Jesus. I remember once being in a little compound in India with an evangelist, and we'd had an opportunity to share an open-air message, and then he invited people to come for prayer. And some of the people who came were oppressed. They were oppressed by evil spirits. Some had had curses put on them by their enemies. And my friend Damaraj said to me, "Brother, please pray." Being a Westerner, I said, well, shouldn't we have a chat with them first? Because that's the sort of thing we do, isn't it? And he smiled and said to me, brother, they know the name of Jesus is powerful. Please just pray. When we read in Scripture, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's the salvation name. The apostles, when they were told by the Sanhedrin never to speak any more about this Jesus, they beat them and they left the Sanhedrin and they went home rejoicing, counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And then that famous passage in Philippians 2, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We often sing John Newton's wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. And you know John Newton's testimony, don't you? He was a slave trader. He was a long way from God. And then he met the Lord Jesus. And in his pre-Christian days, the name of Jesus was a curse, a swear word. But after meeting the Lord Jesus and seeing his life transformed, he wrote these words. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Why are we persecuted? Why sometimes are we shunned and vilified, ridiculed? Because of the name. His name is on you. And as you follow him, do it with great joy because you are worthy of his name. There's a third reason, Jesus says, to fulfill Scripture. That's interesting. Look at verse 25. He says, this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Jesus here is quoting two different psalms, Psalm 35, verse 19, Psalm 69, verse 4, the latter saying, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Those who hate me without reason. Nothing happened to the Lord Jesus by chance. His life, his earthly ministry, his betrayal, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven were all foretold and took place in direct line with the will of the Father. And time and again, Jesus linked what he was doing to what was written. He said in John chapter 5, you Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So when we face pressure, whatever form it takes, we affirm the truth of Scripture. Jesus, speaking of the last days, said in Matthew 24, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. So how can we find grace? How can we find the grace we need when we are under that kind of pressure? I wonder what your pressure point is at the moment. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. Maybe you're the only believer in your place of work. Maybe you're one of the real reasons you love Keswick is just being around people who love Jesus, and you don't have the pressure that you have in your home or in your workplace. And maybe you're listening to this message, either through Live Link or a recording, knowing, wherever you are in the world, that you would be in a lot of trouble if the authorities knew what you were doing. And so I want to give you the good news. We can find grace. Hebrews 4:16, many of us use when we come to God in prayer. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may find mercy, receive mercy, and find grace to help us in our time of need. So when the pressure's on, when we feel isolated, ostracized, ridiculed, or when there's the real threat from the authorities, we come to God's throne of grace confidently to receive the mercy and grace we need. Let me give you three things from what Jesus has said. The first is we face a great future. If you look back in your Bible to chapter 14, where this discourse begins, Jesus says this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" Just a personal word of testimony. We retired about 3 years ago, and in the run-up to our retirement, we did not have a clue where we were going to live. And we made it a matter of prayer, and friends around us made it a matter of prayer. And the Lord wonderfully provided for us the home that we now live in. And I was sitting in my study one day and just quietly thanking God. I regularly put my hand on the wall and thank God for his provision. And then I remembered the passage we just read. My Father's house has many rooms. And I know that comfortable home as it is, it's not my forever home. And I know he's provided such a wonderful home, which will be our last home on earth. And I can trust him, and you can trust him, that our forever home is being prepared. We face a great future. But here's the second thing. We have a great reward. Do you remember in the Beatitudes, somebody called them once the beautiful attitudes, Matthew chapter 5? The last of them is about being persecuted. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then Jesus adds this: blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, rejoice is not quite an accurate translation of the word that's used. The word that's used means to leap for joy, to exult, to skip, filled with delight. Think of Wimbledon, when someone's got through on a round and they fall on the ground, or they punch the air, or the Euros, the teams that are playing in the Euros. When somebody scores a goal, there's joy. Or in the Test match, when a wicket falls or a century is scored. It's that kind of word, great encouragement. We have a great reward, and we need to look forward to that. And then Jesus says that we can experience great joy now. In chapter 16, further on in the discourse, and in verse 20, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." And he uses the analogy of childbirth. And he talks about the pain leading to the joy. Jesus encourages us by saying in those moments, we can know his joy. A great future, a great reward, and a great joy. I have a friend who was staying in a hotel in the Norwegian fjords, and he noticed that a lot of the guests had gone off to bed, and he looked across and saw the hotel manager who'd been on duty all day. And here it was now, gone 11 o'clock at night. And my friend, as he took his key, looked at the manager and said, "You've had a very long day." And he replied, "Yes, a very long day, but a very short season." And friends, that's the truth. We may sometimes feel that we're against the flow. A long day, a hard day, but a short season. The best is yet to be. And that's not pie in the sky. It's the believer's hope. When I was preparing this message last week, just coming to the end of it, I'd had two or three days of interruptions. And then I got a lovely opportunity of a day just quietly being able to draw things together. And suddenly my phone rang, my mobile. And I answered it, and it was my dear wife, Ruth. And she sounded very excited. And I said, "Yes?" She said, "You'll never guess what." She said, "The Red Arrows have just gone over my head, a few hundred feet off the ground in perfect formation. They've circled, and then they've come into land one after the other at Bournemouth Airport." And then she paused and said, "This isn't a good time, is it?" And I said, "Not really." And then she said this, "I simply wanted to share the joy." Funnily enough, 3 days later, I was playing golf next to Bournemouth Airport, and the Red Arrows had been based there for several days, and they took off down the runway, 3 abreast. And I wanted to ring her and say, "You'll never guess what I've just seen." But here's the serious point. We need to lift up our heads and see. We need to lift up our heads beyond the immediate that's around us and to remember the great future, the great reward, and the great joy. Friends, that's why when we come together to worship God, whether that's in the church that we're part of or in a great convention like this, as we sing the praises of God, as we hear Scripture read and open up to us, these things are there to encourage us, to strengthen us, to fill us with hope, and to realize that we have a great future, a great reward, and a great joy. Some of us will be familiar with the writing of J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, a masterful writer. He invented a brand new word. He took the word catastrophe. We all understand what that is. It's a disaster. And he took a little Greek word made up of 2 letters, E and U. And the new word he coined was U catastrophe. And it describes a sudden turn of events at the end of a story which ensures the main character doesn't meet some terrible, impending, and plausible doom. It's the twist in the tale that turns tragedy into triumph. It's the original happy ending. He described it as a piercing joy that moves you to tears. And then he said, the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into our world, being born as a baby, is the eucatastrophe of human history. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. My sisters and brothers, whatever your circumstance, lift up your heads and be encouraged. King Jesus has already won the battle. And because he has won, we should all will win too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm conscious that some here in this tent or listening to this via relay, live stream, recording, are facing tough times, big challenges. I want to say thank you, Lord, first of all, that we are counted worthy to bear your name and to take up our cross and follow you. But we particularly want to pray this evening for those of us who feel that intense pressure, that you would come by your Spirit in the way that only you can and grant us to know your comfort and peace. We've sung this evening, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Hold us secure in that love, Lord, wherever we are and whatever is happening in our lives. And we pray that for your glory and for our growth. Amen.